Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a mighty fortress. We thank you that we can put our trust in you, and that those who trust in you will never be disappointed. We ask that you would cause us to trust you more today than we have in the past. And we ask for you to use your word in our hearts to oppose anything that, any pride in our hearts that would take us away from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes this letter in the immediate aftermath of his fellowship with the Corinthian church that he founded being broken and then restored. Now, while his fellowship was broken with the Corinthians, Paul was greatly troubled by this conflict, but he continued to think the best of the Corinthian church. He continued to think of them as believers, and he continued to think that his fellowship with them would be restored. And it was. In a matter of months, he heard from the Corinthians by letter or by reports of Titus that they had repented. And what they had repented of was rejecting Paul, and they wanted their fellowship with Paul to be restored. Well, Paul was delighted to hear this, that his fellowship with the Corinthians would be restored. And so he wrote this letter. And he wrote a letter in three parts. We're starting the third and final part tonight. The first two parts that he writes are very joyful. They, for the most part, are written with an attitude of joy. This last part that we're beginning tonight, Paul writes with a heavy heart. Let's look at those three parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 7, where Paul expresses the joy and relief that his fellowship with the Corinthians is going to be restored. But he also, and this is why it's so long, 1 through 7, he addresses the problem that caused the breaking of fellowship, the conflict, in the first place. And the problem was they misunderstood Paul. And the reason they misunderstood Paul was because they had backwards values. They had a worldly mindset, and that was how they were evaluating Paul. And so that's why they rejected him. So this is a section in which Paul writes about himself. When Paul was in Corinth in person, for the first time in a long time, what the Corinthians saw was weakness. And especially they saw weakness in Paul's suffering. They saw a weak person, a suffering person, and they were embarrassed to be associated with him. That was the opposite mindset that they had. They were embarrassed. This is our leader. This is the person that we're emulating, and he's a person who's known for weakness, and he's known for suffering. And so because of their backwards values, they rejected Paul. And so what Paul explains in this first section, chapters 1 through 7, about himself, is that amidst his weakness, there is great power. In fact, a power greater than any human power, because it's the power of God. And so because of Paul's union with Christ, who died and rose again, in Paul's weakness and in Paul's suffering, there is great power. And let me just remind you, I'm sure this will be familiar to, let me just remind you of just the major themes of this section by reading two passages where Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, that's the power of his ministry, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that's him, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And the power that worked through him was actually manifested in giving life to others that he was ministering to. Or look at this passage, which is a similar passage, chapter 6, verse 4. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. So that's the first section. Paul explains about himself, and he specifically explains about his suffering and how his suffering relates to their ministry, his ministry. He also, in this section, acknowledges the Corinthians' repentance and their reconciliation. He encourages them in their repentance, as imperfect as it is. And most of all, he informs their repentance, because for a great degree, it was done out of ignorance. They wanted to be reconciled to Paul without really understanding why. So that's the first section. Then the second section, in chapters 8 and 9, Paul asks for a concrete expression of their reconciliation with him. And he asked them to contribute to a fund which they had already begun, which they had already expressed their willingness to give to, from Paul's Gentile churches to the poor Christians, Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. And he asks them to abound in the grace of giving. Then the third and the final section of this letter is chapters 10 through 13. And it's very much like chapters 1 through 7. Paul writes about himself in this section. And the theme of it is power through weakness, the same as the one before. Let me show you one verse that gives good expression to the theme, chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's kind of a key to this section, as Paul again describes himself, and he describes his ministry to the Corinthians who have misunderstood him. Except when you read this section, chapters 10 through 13, it has a very different tone from chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 1 through 7, for the most part, is very conciliatory, encouraging, and approving in its tone. Chapters 10 through 13, for the most part, is combative and forceful and even sarcastic, as we'll see right away in our passage tonight. So if chapters 1 through 7 is like a classroom with a friendly teacher who wants you to learn, chapters 10 through 13 is more the tone of a debate hall, where Paul is arguing and presenting arguments. Now, why is this the case? Why is there a different tone in this third section? Well, there's a number of different suggestions for this, but let me give you the one that I think by a long shot is the best answer. And that is that there seems to be a minority of the Corinthians that had not yet repented when the rest of the Corinthians repented of this conflict that they had with Paul. And so this section is addressed to them, this minority. We don't know how small this was. Probably wasn't a large church, incredibly large, and so this minority would be relatively small. It's addressed to them. It urges them to repent, and it argues for them to repent. But there's one more element about this section that I want to talk about before we get into our passage. And that is, there's another group that seems to be on the scene. Now, this letter, this section, is not addressed to this group, but it's about them, and it mentions them. We'll learn more about the characteristics of this group as we go, but most clearly, they're referenced as false apostles. And let me show you where Paul references them in that way. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So as far as I can tell, there's three groups on the scene. There's the majority of the Corinthians that had repented and wanted to be reconciled with Paul. There's a minority of the Corinthians who had not yet repented. And then there are these false apostles. Now, I think you'll agree that it's generally true when you hear about a church conflict, that church conflicts are very complicated. And usually the divisions are not clear-cut, but there's all kinds of cross-cuts of loyalty. But I hope, in referencing those three groups, that what I'm describing is accurate enough in a broad way to be, from the clues that we find here, the situation in Corinth. Now, where would these false apostles come from? Why would they be on the scene? Well, I'm not sure exactly what their role is or how long they were there, but leadership vacuums are usually filled. And so when Paul was off the scene as the leader of this church, perhaps this is when this group of false apostles made their entrance or made their influence even more felt and became a great problem in the Corinthian church. Now, do you remember the letter that Paul references in 2 Corinthians? The letter that he wrote before this letter that's not included in the New Testament canon. It's a letter that Paul wrote while the conflict with the Corinthians was underway and while their fellowship was broken, and that letter was very influential in bringing the Corinthians to repentance. Paul talks about that letter in chapter 2. He describes it there as a letter that he wrote with many tears. He also describes that letter in chapter 7. And perhaps this section of chapters 10 through 13 is very similar to that letter that Paul wrote with many tears, because he's urging these minority of Corinthians who are at odds with him to repent and to be reconciled to him. But there's at least one big difference between chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians and that letter that Paul wrote with many tears. The letter that he wrote with many tears was a letter that he wrote instead of coming to Corinth. In fact, he canceled a visit that he planned, and he wrote a letter instead because he didn't want to appear until the conflict with them had been resolved. But when he writes chapters 10 through 13, he says, "I'm coming. I'm on my way." He's writing from nearby Macedonia, and he wants the minority to be reconciled to him, but he says, "I'm coming to you anyway, and I want you to be ready for me to come. I want this to be reconciled when I come." Now, when Paul comes, he's planning to remedy the situation with the false apostles and basically sort out the church, and the remedy that he's going to use is the consistent remedy in the New Testament for false teachers, and that is he's going to expel them from the church. And so Paul is coming prepared for battle against these false apostles. But here, as he writes this letter, he's not writing to the false apostles. He writes about them, but not to them. He doesn't consider them to be believers. He doesn't consider them to be worth appealing to. They're like the scoffers of the book of Proverbs. But he's writing to this unrepentant minority who he considers to be believers. And he's saying, "Be on my side in this battle against the false apostles." So let's look at our passage. It's in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And here in our passage, you'll see I think the broad outlines of this situation that I'm describing will come into focus. Paul here is preparing for a battle where he's going to come to Corinth and straighten things out. He's going to come to Corinth and confront evil. And it's a battle that demands courage. And here in this passage, you'll see the source of Paul's courage, and it's the source of yours as well. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 through 6. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Well, in verse 1, Paul refers to himself, if you can believe it, four times in four different ways in the Greek. He says, I, Paul, myself, and then the way the verb urge is, it's I urge. Paul didn't have to say any of those three things. So there's four ways in which Paul talks about himself, which is emphatic. This letter is about Paul. He's writing again about himself. Now, in chapters 1 through 7, everything that Paul writes, even though he's writing about himself, is we and us, the plural pronoun. And that's because everything that Paul writes in 1 through 7 is true of all Christian ministers, which is to say it's true of all Christians. But here in chapters 10 through 13, what Paul writes about himself is applicable to us as well. So his source of courage is our source of courage as well. But he's going to, in this section, assert his authority as an apostle. And he does it very reluctantly, but he's going to assert his unique authority as an apostle. And so he starts this section with I. And he sometimes talks about we when he's talking about things that are not unique. He even does that in our passage, talks about we. But this is Paul writing about himself. Now, included in this verse, along with all these references to Paul himself, is a description of himself, which is said with sarcasm, because this is a charge against Paul. Look at the way Paul describes himself, and he's saying this with irony. I, Paul, myself, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Now that's what Paul's critics in Corinth were saying about him. In fact, you can see in verse 10, because he quotes them. He says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And then Paul answers that. Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when absent. Such persons we are also indeed when present. His answer to that is, I'm the same way. I'm the same person, whether I'm writing you a letter or whether I'm appearing before you in person. But the charge was, Paul's very brave and he's very forceful when he's absent from us and he's writing a letter. So he gets behind his pen and he's a big talker in his letters. But then he comes to us and he is lowly and humble. He's not very impressive when he comes in person. And so Paul, in verse 1, sarcastically describes himself in that way. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. And what he's going to say around this is going to make clear that that's not true at all. He says, I who am meek, and it's the word for humble or lowly. I like the way that the King James translates this word here because they use the word base. I who am base when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. And I like that because humility did not have a positive connotation to it at this time and in the world in which Paul wrote. It had a bad connotation, like the word base. Lowness before God or before anyone was not something that was prized as a virtue in that society, and neither is it prized as a virtue in our time too. The virtue then and now is assert yourself in as many ways as possible before God, before anyone, everywhere and always, assert yourself. But Paul says, he describes himself in this way, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, and that was the criticism of him. But it's an untrue charge. And it's clear that it's untrue, even because of what Paul's writing, because Paul's absent from them at this time. He's writing to them, and yet he's urging them. He's beseeching them. He's begging them. He's absent. He's not bowling them over in his writing here. He's begging them, and he's begging them gently by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Actually, Christ was misunderstood in the same way that Paul was misunderstood, because the people wanted a great warrior. They wanted a commander, a conqueror. And he is that, and he will be. But that's not the way in which he came. He came with meekness, where the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Isaiah says he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And Christ said about himself, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. And so here Paul reminds the Corinthians by appealing to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ that humility is a virtue. The thing that he's being criticized for being a humble person when he appears in person in Corinth, is actually what Christ was like. He was humble and he was gentle. Well, what is Paul beseeching them? He describes himself. He's urging them. He's beseeching them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But what is he asking them to do, and who is he asking? Well, that's in verse 2. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now the some that Paul mentions here, if I understand this correctly, is the Corinthian minority. That's who Paul was asking, and that's who he's addressing here, and that's who he wants to change. That's who he is appealing to, and he's saying, please be on my side before I show up, because when I show up, I don't want to be bold against you as I'm proposing to be. If you do not answer my request, if you don't respond to my request. Now, Paul here, in making this request, is showing himself to be the opposite of the Corinthians' charge, because the Corinthians' charge was, when Paul is away, he's courageous, but when he's here, he's lowly and humble and unimpressive. But this is exactly the opposite. Because Paul, as he's writing this, is away, and he's humbly asking, beseeching the Corinthians by the gentleness and meekness of Christ to change, to repent. And he's saying, I'm asking you this so that when I'm there in person, I won't have to be courageous and bold. That's the very thing that they portrayed him as being unable to do, is to be bold and courageous and powerful when he came to Corinth in person. And Paul says, I don't want to be that way against you. I don't want to oppose you with great boldness and courage like I'm intending to do if you don't change. And that's why I'm telling you in advance. That's why I'm writing you this letter before I come. He He says, I ask you that when present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, this is the original problem that caused this rift between Paul and the Corinthians in the first place. Is they regarded him as if he walked according to the flesh, as if what they saw in his person was the extent of the power that worked through him. And so they saw a humble person in the flesh, walking according to the flesh, a lowly person, and they said, he is what he appears to be. There's no power here. And so they rejected Paul. They regarded him as if he walked according to the flesh. Well, Paul says, if you regard me as if I walk according to the flesh, you're wrong. Because of verse 3. And this is important for the Corinthians to understand, important for us to understand as well. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. I saw on TV the other day, and this is not the religious station that I was watching, this is the public station or the educational station, but I saw what looked like a church. And there was a preacher there giving a message. There were people sitting in the pews. There were musical instruments. They were singing. There was special music, but this was a secular church, or it's not even a church. It's a, I guess it would be a secular humanist club of people. And the message was about positive thinking or inspirational. There's no reference to God in any way. So this is a church, so to speak, without God. They are walking strictly according to the flesh, with weapons of the flesh. We in our church have a building. We have musical instruments. We have a sound system. We have a budget. We walk in the flesh, and we can't avoid that because we are flesh. And there's in 1 Corinthians, there were probably some Corinthians who were pretending that they were spiritual beings, that they didn't walk according to the flesh at all. But this is a joke because we are in the flesh. We walk according to the flesh. And Paul admits that too. We walk in the flesh. But he adds this qualification. We do not war according to the flesh. If the way in which we succeed as a church in the war that God has given us is the same as this secular humanist club succeeds, if we use the same weapons, then we are warring according to the flesh. But that's not the way in which we war. We walk according to the flesh. But that's not the way we succeed in this war. And we have to know this to understand the church. We have to know this to understand our church and the way that it works. But you also have to know it to understand yourself. You have a certain amount of money. You have abilities, you have possessions, you have a degree of good looks, you have a physical appearance, you have a certain amount of charm or ability to work with people, to talk to people, you have a certain amount of intelligence. And all those things are part of walking in the flesh. They're unavoidable. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But those are not the ways, those are not the means by which you succeed in the war that God has given you. Those are not the weapons that bring you success in the war that God has given you. Paul says, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The word that Paul uses for divinely powerful to describe the weapons that he wars with is powerful with reference to God. That's a more literal way of interpreting this. These are weapons that are from God that Paul uses rather than fleshly weapons in this war that he's involved in and that we are involved in. Because that's the way Paul describes himself. We are warring. We walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. Now, what war is Paul talking about? That he uses these weapons that are powerful according to God and not weapons that are fleshly in. You should know that there is a war that's going on all around you. And this war is the only thing that matters. Everything that matters in life is related to this war that's going on. And there's no other measurement for success than how you're doing in this war. The war, Paul describes it at the end of verse 4. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The picture that Paul's using is a picture of war. It's pictured not just as war, but as siege warfare. It's divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. Now, a stronghold in a city, you would build a wall around the city, but then within the city, you'd also build a stronghold. A fortress that could be defended by relatively few men. And so if the city wall were breached, then you would be able to retreat to the stronghold. The book of Proverbs says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down, destroys the stronghold in which they trust. Herod the Great actually built, when he greatly expanded the temple in Jerusalem, shortly before the time of Christ, he built the temple as a stronghold, not the temple itself, but the huge fortress around the temple. He wanted it to be the greatest temple in the world, and he also wanted it to be a fortress. And when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the Temple Mount was the last to fall, this fortress. When the rest of the city was breached, the Temple Mount, the stronghold, was where the people stood for their last stand, for their holdout. And then when that fell, the Romans did what the book of Proverbs says, although they didn't, they probably hadn't read this. They brought down the stronghold in which they trust, and they demolished it. And it was hard work to demolish it because Herod had built it to last, but they leveled it to the ground. So Paul describes it here not just as warfare, but as siege warfare, as an army besieging a walled city. It's siege warfare, but the battle here, it's a mental war. It's a battle for the mind, because here Paul drops the figure to some extent, and he starts talking about what this war is in verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is a battle in the mind. This is a war that takes place for the mind, and the battlefield is very broad. This war includes your own personal spiritual growth, where every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God must be destroyed, and where every thought must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. That describes your own mind, and that describes the struggle that takes place in your own mind. That's part of this war. It also describes evangelism. Although the captives that are taken are not souls that are saved, they're thoughts. But this describes evangelism as well. It's part of this battle that's taking place. Encouraging one another is part of this battle for the mind. It's a very broad battlefield, and it's a battle that eventually is going to be won. Because when Christ comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every thought will be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. But it's a battle that's raging all around us. And the character of this battle, it's a battle between pride and humility before God. It's a battle between defiance to God and obedience to God. It's a battle between rebellion against God to submission to God. It's a battle about how you and others relate to God. That's the battle that is raging. And we get a hint of that even from the image of siege warfare, because Paul talks about in verse 5, destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And in siege warfare, when you're defending a city, and this war that's taking place is both offensive and defensive, but when you're defending a city, what you would be up against is what's called siege engines. And I never quite knew what that was when I'd read about it, because I'd just think of some kind of car engine. But an engine is a contraption that is made by man to accomplish something. And a siege engine is basically it's a rolling tower of some kind that would be pushed up against the wall. And in warfare, of ancient warfare and even modern warfare, elevation is a huge advantage. And so these towers or contraptions of some kind would be raised up higher, hopefully, than the level of the city wall. And it's raised up, it's the lofty things, it's the prideful things that are raised up against God. And Paul says we're destroying those things. We're destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Well, what are these weapons that Paul says he uses instead of fleshly weapons? Well, they're arguments, because this is depicting arguments for the mind. But what does Paul mean by these arguments? What are these weapons? Well, he's not talking about having a killer debate strategy, so that you can out-debate anyone, and that's not what he is describing here. That he's a fast talker, and so he's able to take every argument, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The kind of argument that is a weapon in this war with the power of God, the kind of argument is always an appeal to authority. It's always an appeal to God's authority. And that's true whether it's evangelism, where you present the gospel to somebody and then they ask you why, or oppose you in some way, or for yourself. It's a weapon according to God. It's a weapon appealing to God's authority. And you can do that in a very reasoned and careful and scholarly way, or you can do it much more often in a very simple way, for your own mind or for talking with others. But either way, in the end, the argument, which is powerful in this war, which is a weapon that is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortress, is a naked appeal to the authority of God. Because you or the person that you are arguing with are created in the image of God and know the God that you're seeking to deny and oppose and raise up lofty things. And because of that, we have no right to argue with God or exalt ourselves over God. So that's the kind of argument in this war, which is powerful according to God for the destruction of strongholds. But what's the content of this argument? And it doesn't say in this passage, but I think it says in another passage, and that is it's the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's nothing else that humbles pride and takes high thoughts captive like the gospel, like the message of the cross. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom," those would be fleshly weapons, "proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom. There's the appeal to authority. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the content of the arguments that are powerful according to God for the destruction of fortress. It's the message of the cross. Look finally at verse 6. Paul's describing himself in the midst of this war, warring not with weapons of flesh, but with weapons that are powerful, with reference to God for the destruction of fortresses. And then he says in verse 6, "And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Now, when he says we're ready to punish all disobedience, I think Paul is referring to what he's going to do toward the false apostles when he comes to oppose them. He says, "I'm coming, I'm ready to punish all disobedience. I'm ready to expel them from the church." Paul knew that that might be necessary, and he was prepared to do that. But then he says, I'm ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And there I think he's talking to the minority of the Corinthians, and he's saying, I'm ready to do this whether you repent now when you read this letter or whether you repent when I come. Either way, I'm ready to punish all disobedience. And I think Paul was confident that their obedience would be complete, and it was really a matter of time. But whenever their obedience was complete, Paul was ready to punish all disobedience, and he was ready to oppose the false apostles when he came to Corinth. So here's Paul. He's on his way to accomplish a task. He's ready to come to Corinth and to exercise his authority as a leader in the church, make the confrontations that were necessary. He understands it's part of a war that he's a part of, that's raging all around him. The war between proud thoughts towards God and humility before God. He understands that what takes place there, as complicated as it is part of that war. It's difficult, the task that he's going to accomplish. It's going to be a confrontation, and it demands courage. But the source of Paul's courage is God. The source of his courage is that he's fighting with weapons that are not of the flesh, that are not of himself, but that are powerful according to God. You also are in the same war. And there's many aspects of the war. This war is multifaceted. You're not going to a church to go straighten it out and to confront the false teachers in that church. But there's some other aspect of this war that you are involved in. Many aspects of this war that you're involved in at this time. And it demands courage. What stronghold are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the stronghold of pride that's been raised up against the knowledge of God? When I read the Old Testament, I read about, especially about the kings of Judah, I have trouble identifying with their mistakes, because a foreign power will come in, some neighbor will come against them with aggression. And they're always so foolish, because instead of trusting in God, who whenever he's trusted in, he helps Israel in a way that's usually miraculous, but instead of doing that, they try to make some alliance with some other foreign power, and they strip the temple of all its treasure to pay tribute to some other power to make some kind of alliance. I have trouble identifying with their mistakes because they seem so foolish when you read about them. But then I think about my own life, my own challenges that I face that are a part of this war. All of life is really a part of this war that Paul describes. And I ask, am I trusting in God? Or am I using weapons of the flesh? Am I being like the kings of Judah without realizing it? Well, I'd say to myself, and I'd say to you, to go to the source of your courage, and that is to God. And let me close with this psalm, Psalm 61. Where David writes in verse 2, from the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever, and let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we would not be lulled to sleep by the events that preoccupy us, but that we would understand that we're in a war. A war of thoughts, a battle for the mind, and that all of our life fits into this war of how we and others will relate to you. And we ask that we would not find our stronghold in fortresses that are destined to be destroyed because they're raised up in pride against you, but that we would find our stronghold in the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.